The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, will it be done to you?" And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Jesus went through all the towns and villages, preaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field."
Thank you very much, Tim, for reading that. Yes, our passage is from 27 to 38. I'm very excited about this passage. Have you ever had the experience of seeing lots of small things, each of which was interesting, and they draw you in to look more closely? It can be fascinating. But the real surprise comes when we stand back and we notice that these small things were part of a much bigger picture or a pattern, something you hadn't even recognized or noticed was there when you were looking close up. I think this passage in Matthew and these chapters we are in at the moment are like that. We can focus in on each fascinating event, but we may miss the big picture and so not see what is going on. I trust that today we will. Last week we heard about Jesus encountering two very different people who needed healing. One was a ruler who had faith that Jesus could bring his dead daughter back to life. The other was a woman who needed healing and who came quietly from behind just to touch Jesus' cloak. Our passage today starts with some more people who sought out Jesus for healing. There were the two blind men and a demon-possessed man who could not talk. So let's start by focusing in looking in some more detail at these encounters. Verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, Son of David was not a title that Jesus used of himself, but these two blind men knew that David's Messiah would be the one who would show mercy. Perhaps they were familiar with the passage in Isaiah 35, verses 3 to 6, "Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." So these two blind men were not just asking a passing healer, a passing prophet, if he could give them sight. They, who were blind, saw in Jesus the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, and they asked the Messiah for mercy. What a wonderful prayer. Now Jesus waited until he was alone with them. Perhaps he wanted to be sure that they were not just caught up in the crowd hysteria. And he asked them, verse 28, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Now, he wasn't asking how much faith they had. We heard teaching about that last week. It's not how much faith or how little faith we have. It's in whom we put our faith. So Jesus was not asking how much faith they had, but was rather asking if they had faith that he, Jesus, could do this. Faith is important, and little faith goes a long way when our faith is in Jesus. Then he touched their eyes and he said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." So I think Jesus is saying, since you rightly believe I am the Messiah, so it will be done to you. And we're going to come back to that verse later on. I'm going to move on to another small encounter. The demon-possessed man who was mute. Verse 32. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. Now, we're not particularly big on demons these days and may, wrongly I believe, put them down to a primitive understanding or misunderstanding of mental health issues, assuming that we know better than to believe in such nonsense these days. Or else we may think they do exist, but they only really apply to really nasty people and we're never going to have to deal with them. But note that this text distinguishes between a spiritual problem that this man had, he was demon-possessed, and the medical problem that he suffered from, he was mute. But the passage in this case does indicate that they were linked. We should not get sidetracked today by this issue of demons, but I will reassure those of you who are Christians that you cannot be demon-possessed. For we are possessed by the Holy Spirit, and the two cannot coexist. Demons are alive and well in this day and age, but we do not need to be afraid of them, for Jesus' power is far greater, as this story shows us. There's no big drama here in the story, no wailing and screaming, no special incantations, far from it. The text merely says, when the demon was driven out. Very matter of fact. Evil cannot remain in the presence of Jesus. And then the man was able to speak. Now please don't go away thinking that all illness is a result of evil spirits. The Bible makes very clear elsewhere that this is not the case. But sometimes it is. And Jesus needed to deal with the spiritual problem before the physical one could be dealt with. Now let's look at the people's reactions to these two healings. Verse 33, picking up in the second half. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." The blind men saw that Jesus was the Messiah. The crowds recognized that this was no human power at work and were amazed. But the Pharisees, whose eyes were fine, could not or would not see who Jesus was. There is a prince of demons who we know as Satan. So the Pharisees were saying that Jesus' power was satanic. In one sense only, the Pharisees were right. If this was not of God, it must be of the devil. There are only two options. There are no other supernatural powers. If this healing was not achieved by simple human power or effort, as was clearly the case, it must be of God or of the devil. But how wrong they were. The blind men saw. We can work by human effort, and probably most of the time we do. But we cannot accomplish God's work by feeble human effort. The work of God is only accomplished in and through us by the work of the Holy Spirit, who he has given us. So if you see supernatural power that does not acknowledge Jesus as Lord, then you know under whose authority they are operating. Just as Jesus got two very different reactions from the people, amazement and blasphemy. When Christians work in Jesus' power, some will be amazed and others will not accept it. Perhaps even some within the church. Now we've looked in some detail at two small but life-changing encounters. Now let's zoom out and see the bigger picture. Let me ask you a question. When you think of the good news of the gospel, I wonder what comes to mind. Is it that Jesus came to forgive sins, to make all who accept him as Lord right with God? If so, that is certainly true. But I believe that this passage tells us that our picture is much too small. Verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and illness. And I think this phrase, proclaiming or preaching the good news of the kingdom, gives us a clue to the big picture of what's going on in throughout this chapter, and next chapter we'll see it even more clearly. In order to understand what proclaiming the good news of the kingdom means, I think we need to digress for a moment and look back to the beginning of Genesis, the story of the fall. It's a familiar passage. In the beginning, God created the universe, the earth, all the plants, the animals, and finally created man, Adam and Eve. And in Genesis 1, verse 31, God saw all that he made, and it was very good. We see Adam and Eve walking and talking with God, being open and unashamed with each other, and sustained by all the good creation that God had made. Then in Genesis chapter 2 comes the fall. We know that Adam and Eve, after being deceived by Satan in the form of a serpent, ate of the fruit of the one tree that God had said, "You must not eat of it, for you will surely die." We know that at that moment, the relationship between man and God was broken, and we all followed in Adam's footsteps and decided to go our own sinful way, to trust ourselves rather than to trust God. And were it not for God's amazing, selfless love coming in human form in Jesus and dying in our place for our sin, we would indeed have no hope, no escape, for God's promise to Adam and Eve that they would surely die applies to us. We would be dead in our sins, cast out of God's holy presence, unable to find any way back. We know that part. But there were two other relationships that were broken at the fall, and you may be less familiar with that. In chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 12, you don't need to look it up right now, the man said to God, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree and I ate it." The relationship between Adam and Eve was broken. He blamed her for what had happened. Lies and deceit entered the world. And only one chapter later, there was murder. And a third relationship was broken too, that with creation. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, God said to Adam, "Because you ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. It will produce thorns and thistles for you." So at the fall, the relationship between man and God was broken. The relationship between people was broken. And the relationship with the rest of creation was broken. filled with thorns and thistles, weeds, germs, all sorts of things, which was not part of God's original good creation. That's the end of our digression. Let's come back to our passage in Matthew and understand what Jesus came to do. Verse 35, he came to proclaim the good news of the kingdom and to heal every disease and illness. When Jesus died on the cross for us, he did everything necessary to reverse the effect of the fall. He not only restored the relationship between God and man by offering forgiveness of sins to all who would accept it, he enabled the relationship between people to be restored, and Jesus' death did everything needed to restore creation, including healing disease. Now, in these chapters in Matthew, we see Jesus, he was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And the kingdom of God is wherever Jesus rules. We may have too small an image of that. We think, well, does he rule in your heart or my heart? That's very important. But Jesus died for much more than that. He was restoring the whole of the fall. In last week's passage, in verse 22, we heard about the woman Jesus healed who had been bleeding for 12 years. Her health had to be restored, for there is no sickness in the kingdom. And Jesus had to restore her into right relationship with her community by making it public that she was healed, for there are no broken relationships in the kingdom. We heard about the dead girl who Jesus raised to life in verse 25. She had to be raised from death, for there is no death in the kingdom. All will be raised to life. And in today's passage, in verse 29, the blind man had to see and the dumb man had to speak, for there is no disability in the kingdom, and the evil spirit had to be cast out, for no evil spirit can be in the kingdom. If we are just proclaiming the gospel of the forgiveness of sins, we are not proclaiming the whole kingdom. The kingdom is not a place where people are right with God, but are still sick, still living in broken relationships, still living in a broken world. Justice, sick, poverty. No, the kingdom is living in God's presence with relationships being restored, with sickness and other aspects of the broken creation being reinstated. But we need to pause a moment. You may be thinking, that sounds great. But we don't actually see that happening around about here, do we? And maybe there are two reasons for that. First, Jesus' challenge to the blind men is not just a challenge to them, but to us. Verse 28, do you believe that I am able to do this? And in verse 29, according to your faith, will it be done to you? If we do not believe that Jesus has brought in the whole kingdom, reversed the whole of the fall, if we do not believe that Jesus can heal sickness, heal relationships, as well as make us right with God, then that's challenging. I don't want to stop there, though. The Bible is very clear that we currently live in the overlap, or in the now and not yet. We may faithfully believe and faithfully pray, but we see this kingdom in part, not in full, yet. Our sins are forgiven, but we still struggle with sin. We know that Jesus will heal, and sometimes we see that miraculously now, but we still wait to see it in full. We know that God will deal with each one justly, but for now we live in an unjust world. We know that it won't be until we reach heaven that we will see the real end to tears and pain, to sickness and injustice, and only there will we see Jesus face to face. But do not take this to mean that Christians, as Christians, we do not need to do anything about sickness or about the natural world, about poverty, about broken relationships. At this point in time, we can just wait. We should be out there proclaiming the whole kingdom, and our work is to bring in Jesus' kingdom here on earth. In these chapters of Matthew, we see Jesus giving us a foretaste of the kingdom, and we say, "Yes, Lord, come." But in our eagerness to welcome in the kingdom in full, we may miss one other key message in this passage. There's some work to do in the meantime. Verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, this is a wonderful, traditional passage for a missionary call. "Lord, please raise up people who will go to the far ends of the earth to proclaim the good news of the kingdom." And so we should. But we may be missing where the crowds are in this passage, where the harvest is. The harvest was right there. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. The harvest is in the crowds right here, as well as on the other sides of the world. People who are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Can you think of anybody like that in Sawston? I can. There may be some people in here who feel like that too. So this is not just a call for a few to go abroad as missionaries. It's a call to all Christians to proclaim the kingdom, the whole kingdom, to those who are broken and needing Jesus' restoration. To those who don't yet know that our loving Father God wants to be in right relationship with them and has made that possible through Jesus. To those who are suffering in broken human relationships and need Jesus' help to forgive others and to work towards restoring those relationships. To those who are sick or suffering because of our broken world full of weeds and germs and who need prayer for healing. Or even for prayer for God to sustain them and use them through their sickness for now, confident that one day God will heal. The Bible doesn't promise health and prosperity on earth to those who follow Jesus. We are subject as Christians to the same germs and diseases and difficulties and distress as everybody else. But nor is the Christian message pie in the sky. Everything will be lovely in heaven. You've just got to grin and bear it until you get there. Jesus expects us, his church, to demonstrate a foretaste of heaven on earth, to bring in the kingdom as we live in right relationship with God, with each other, and we lift up in prayer and provide practical help to those who are sick and are needy. So some of us may be called to go to the ends of the earth. And not all of us. Most of us will be called just where we are. Jesus had gone out into the towns and the villages in verse 35. He'd gone to the people. He had seen that their life, what their life was like, what concerned them. He saw that they were harassed and helpless. And he responded with compassion. And he brought in the whole kingdom, forgiveness, restored relationships, healing sickness, demonstrating that even death had been overcome. But note that Jesus knew that this mission required prayer. It wasn't human effort. It wasn't even Christians working hard. The prerequisite is prayer. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. You know, there are some prayers that we just know that God will answer. When Jesus commands us, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. That's not a request, it's a command. He's telling us to do that, to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. Do we think he won't answer that prayer? Of course he will. He's just longing to send out workers. He still sees the multitudes that are lost and helpless, and he is still moved with compassion. And his desire is for more people to enter the kingdom. That is the harvest. I'm afraid this is not one of those prayers that we can pray secretly hoping that he sends someone else. But please, Lord, not me. No, we can be absolutely certain that he is sending every one of us who love the Lord. You, and me. And most of us he'll be sending to Sawston or Stapleford or wherever it is you live or work. What are you to do there? Proclaim the kingdom. Show people that Jesus' death on the cross dealt in full with the fall. And we will see some of that here and now. And we long for the coming day when we see it in full. He delays only so that some more harassed and helpless people may be brought into the kingdom. So if you're a Christian, Jesus is sending you to proclaim, to show through your lives and actions that the kingdom of God has come. And if you're not yet a Christian, and perhaps not really sure about what I've been talking about, or you feel harassed and helpless, and you need Jesus' complete restoration, then please do not go home today without asking someone to talk or pray with you. And then you too can enter Jesus' kingdom and know it here on earth and look forward to seeing it for yourself complete in heaven. These chapters of Matthew are just wonderful. You'll see more of it in next week's passage in Matthew 10. We were hearing about last week and this week and just God bringing in the kingdom. It's amazing. Maybe all of that was familiar to you, but maybe some of it puzzled you. So if you do have questions, I or another person will have a go at answering them. There are other places, other healings, where Jesus said something similar. And there are other places where he said something quite different. Go and show yourselves to the religious leaders. It may be that he just didn't want people to see him just for healing. The kingdom is much bigger than healing. The prime part of the healing is being right with God. He was not just a miracle worker healing sickness. It may be that. I also note, and this is unusual amongst healings, that he did not deal with these two people in the crowd. He waited until he was alone with them in a room. And I don't know whether there's some connection. He wanted to do this in private with these two people. But I do know that Jesus dealt with every single one, every single individual with whom he met, as an individual. There was no sort of pattern or a recipe for how you do a healing or what you do, what he told people to do. He dealt with each person differently. So why he said to these two people, as opposed to most others, don't go and tell people about it, I don't know. But I expect it was something to do with these two people. That's not a very good answer. If we are looking to Jesus for healing, and that is our prayer, then it's not about whether we have a small amount of faith or a large amount of faith. The teaching from last week, particularly, is saying it's not how much faith we have. It may be that it has never occurred to us, though I doubt that's the case for most of us, that Jesus can and does heal. So there may be some Christians to whom that is news, though I doubt that's the case here. But if we are clear that God, through Jesus, has on the cross done everything necessary to reverse the fall, the whole fall, as I was saying in the preach, including everything that was needed to heal our diseases, as well as our sins, then we know that we're looking to Jesus who can do this. Now, we also know that he doesn't always do this now. Most famous example of that is Paul, who prayed for what we think was healing three times, and God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." And we do know from the Bible, as well as other Christians' experience, that sometimes God can bring greater glory to him, to himself, through people who are sick for now. For now might be lifetime. But the message of, I think, bringing in the kingdom is Jesus has done what is necessary to deal with sickness. We can look to him and pray in faith, but still give him sovereignty over the timing of that. It's not a question of whether he will. It's a question of when he will. It's not about, you've prayed, you haven't been healed, sorry, you haven't got enough faith. That's condemnation, that's of the devil, that's not Jesus. Yeah. When we get to the whole area of healing, it can be a difficult, even a divisive issue, because people wonder, why has that person been healed and I have not? And we don't know the answer, and one of the questions I will have when I get to heaven is, Lord, why this, why that? I'm sure he'll, you know, like a little child, keeps asking questions, why? But maybe it'll be very clear then. But he's done what he needed on the cross. That's a good question and a difficult one to answer. We live in a Western world where our notion of illness is a very medical model. Some illnesses we do bring upon ourselves. For example, sexually transmitted infections would not exist if we all had one sexual partner and no more within marriage. But they are everywhere. Other things are clearly not part of our action. We have not done something sinful or wrong, but we are living in a fallen world. That is part of the weeds and the germs that we are, as Christians and everyone else, are subject to. How do you tell the difference? Particularly if you're also thinking about the spiritual realm, about the demonic. I suspect that's an awful lot more common than we think. There's a distinction which this passage doesn't go into, and so I didn't preach on, between demon possession, this man was demon possessed, and those who are oppressed by a spirit. And Christians may be oppressed by a spirit. If we are not acting in God's will, we are opening our door, we're coming out from under the shadow of his wing. We are opening ourselves up for spiritual attack, even as Christians. To discern what is going on, I think the Bible talks about as being a gift of God. It's a gift of discernment. I don't think it is about a textbook looking for, you know, these are the symptoms of spiritual oppression. These are the symptoms of a, you know, medical condition. Sometimes, you know, we know from God's word and the pattern of life that he sets out for us, you know, if someone is acting in sin, then they are opening themselves up perhaps to all sorts of spiritual and maybe physical health issues. So we do need to put right our lifestyle, our conduct in all sorts of ways, and to live rightly with God. But we still live in a fallen world. That's a sort of fuzzy answer. We need spiritual discernment, and that's a gift we can pray for. I think some people have that, some people don't. Not all of us will. But perhaps we don't pray for it enough. It is often put like that. And as any missionary organization would say, and Tim was saying this just to me beforehand, any mission organization is wanting people to go to Asia or Africa, wherever it may be. They know that the workers are very few, the people who are prepared to do that are very few, and the harvest there is massive. So we must pray for people to go, for full-time people to be missionaries, to go. But I don't think actually that's what this passage says. I think he's talking, you have to read on into chapter 10 next week, where he sends out the disciples into the towns and villages to proclaim the kingdom, to heal sickness, to do all the things that he's been doing. He didn't send them. He said, don't go to Galilee. Don't go to the Gentiles. Stick here with the Jews. That's next week's message. Tim or whoever it is who's preaching on it will pick that up in more detail. So yes, we need to pray for people to go and be sent with mission organizations. But that doesn't. We can use that as a cop-out. You know, I'm not being sent. Well, actually, I am, but you may not be being sent. But you are being sent to the towns and villages to proclaim the kingdom.